Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Genesis chapter 1. It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, confession alone to God alone, and therefore the shifting of gears into strict academic discipline for the study that will follow. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be distracting to those who have come to study the Word of God as serious students of His Word. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for Your continuing grace to us. This is manifest by the provision of Your completed Scripture. It is manifest by the assets that are given to us at salvation. And it is manifest by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, who will direct us in all things. And as we approach Your Word this morning, it is our prayer that those things we examine will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our study, we are examining things that have to do with what distorts the souls of children. And this is a part, really. Many of you think, I don't know where I am, but I do. We're actually studying Matthew chapter 18, the problem with those who pervert the souls of children and thus cause the Millstone Production Committee to have to shift into overtime. And I have been presenting three major subjects that I believe contribute to the, let's call it the confusion at best and the distortion at worst of children's souls in this country. And these are subjects that are pushed in the federal schools. There are three. There's an emphasis on radical environmentalism. There is an obsession with teaching sex education, emphasizing physical only at the exclusion of the spiritual. And then finally, there is the problem with evolutionary concepts, beginning with the cosmic evolution of the universe and then human evolution that emerged from that. And when you combine these three together, you are conveying the idea that there is no God, there is no order, there are no basic rules, there are no foundational principles, and therefore you are free to live your life as you please with no responsibility for your decisions and no responsibility for your actions. And when these things begin to emerge in a client nation, that is especially difficult because God is going to judge that client nation as He has done so many in the past. And so our children, the next generation, become very important because their souls are being so distorted by those who believe that they're doing good. But human good is as horrible as just outright sedition. And therefore, there is sedition against the souls of children. They're innocent victims because without doctrine in their souls, they have no idea that what they're being taught by people they respect and, of course, have been told to submit to their authority as well. When all of these things occur in the souls of innocent people, it makes it even worse and more evil. Now, we are studying several things along these subject lines. Presently, we're noting that the environment takes on an aura of the sacred so that preserving it as pristine takes precedence over using its resources for human logistics. And this is in opposition to the dominion principle that is stated in Genesis 1, 26 and following. This is a very important passage, and it sets down some principles that the human race is expected to follow, and with it comes great responsibility for the plenitentiary authority that has been granted. Genesis 1:26. Then God decreed, "Let us make Please note the plural pronoun, thus indicating that the Trinity is in concert with this decree. Let us make man, and the make there is a creation verb. It is asa, to create the human soul from a pre-existing pattern. And we've noted that pre-existing pattern is the personality of God modeled on the divine soul. And this does not mean that we are designed as many gods. We're not, but we reflect the essence of God's personality. And our personalities are different, by the way, as there are three personalities in the Godhead. Then God decreed, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule. And radha is the word for rule, it's the verb, over fish of the sea, birds of the sky, over cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Therefore, man has been given dominion over all of the lower creation. Genesis 1:27. And God created man. Here we have the creation verb bara, to create the soul from no pre-existing materials. There's a pre-existing model, but the actual creation of the soul was bara, or ex nihilo, out of nothing. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Subdue it. Kavash is the word here. And rule, again we have radha, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There are two mandates issued to man regarding the environment. The first is to rule. That's radha, which means to have dominion over. That means you have superiority. That means that you have authority over the animal creation and the environment. And then we have dominion, which is defined. That is the English word that comes across for radha. It comes from the Latin dominus, master of a house, lord, ruler, controller, supreme authority, the one who is sovereign. Now don't get cocky with this. With authority comes responsibility. And those responsibilities are being watched by the one who granted the authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we are to take very seriously our responsibilities toward the environment as well as the lower creation. The soul of man, therefore, was created in the image of God, which connotes that man possesses all of the attributes of divine personality. And again, it does not imply that man possesses deity. Now, the implications of the fact that man's personality and soul essence are patterned after the personality and soul of God is applied to the principle of dominion. And as we were closing our studies on Thursday, we noted some extracts from one of our resources. It's the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, Volume 13. I would remind you of one paragraph that addresses this issue. Human dominion, limited to the earth and the animal kingdom, derives from being made in the image of God, is understood as an aspect of God's blessing. It follows necessarily that human dominion is a power bestowed by God and must serve to maintain God's order. Remember that the earth has fallen after the sin of Adam and Eve. And as it fell, it went into what we would call a declining entropy. And therefore, in order to maintain order in our environment, man has to work. And you will note this in everything that you do. If you have a job, if you do not remain ordered in your duties, then things are going to come unwound around you. If you have those you supervise but do not supervise them, they will become inefficient. And if you have a facility and it is not maintained, then the equipment that you have that is necessary to produce your product is going to start to break down, and your efficiency as well as your product will, of course, go down with it. And as a result, you will lose business. In order to maintain order, man must work. And this work is applied in many different categories, and this is what is meant here by this dominion concept. You have power bestowed by God, and this is designed for you to maintain God's order. human rule must have positive consequences for the ruled. In ruling, humans must preserve their humanity and remain humane. Therefore, human dominion can be understood only as an action for which humans are accountable to God. Human dominion over the earth should contribute to the preservation and the benefit of God's creation. And we noted some conclusions with regard to Radah as we closed Thursday. First of all, God is the sovereign ruler and supreme authority over His creation. Secondly, He has delegated rulership authority over to the human race. Three, mankind has this plenipotentiary authority to rule the lower creations, but must do so with a responsibility that is inherent with the authority. And four, the lower creatures were put here for our use, and this includes primarily food. Secondly, they may be possessed to provide labor, transportation, protection, companionship, assistance, competition, and entertainment. All of these things apply to the dominion of the human race over the animal creation. Animals are very good for labor. In the olden days when our pioneers were cutting new ground, they would run into a grove of trees and decided instead they wanted to plant something. So they would pull the trees down and they'd pull the roots out with mules and horses. And these are things man couldn't do except over a long period of time with a lot of sweat. So we can use animals for labor. Transportation, of course, was very important before automobiles came along, but still animals can be used for transportation. All of you are certainly familiar with horseback riding. There is protection. Many of you have dogs that protect the home. Companionship, those same dogs provide that. Assistance, seeing eye dogs, canine corps. Competition, horse racing. Horses love to run. There's nothing wrong with that. And no animals are better cared for than racehorses by their owners. And if should they get to the point to where they can't win the race, then they're sent to stud farms in order to produce other horses that can run later. And then finally, entertainment. There are horse shows, dog shows, cat shows, and other shows that involve dogs, as well as all of the other little animals. I don't even know. They may even have hamster shows, for all I know. Well, let's continue with point seven. Human authority over the earth and its resources is mentioned in verse 28 by the phrase, fill the earth and subdue it. So this brings a new word into our discussion. We've noted katha so far. Ratha. Now we have kavash. K-A-V-A-S-H. This is the word translated subdue. It's in the Cal imperative, but the definition of kavash does not vary regardless of the Hebrew stem. It always means to subdue or to conquer. So everywhere you go and find kavash, you find that it means either that, subdue or conquer. So let's define the word subdue from American dictionaries. We go to the Collegiate Dictionary of Merriam-Webster. It means to conquer and bring into subjection. This is a mandate to the human race by God with regard to the environment and with regard to the lower creation. Conquer it and bring it into subjection. Vanquish, bring under control, especially by an exertion of the will. To bring land under cultivation. See, that's how you put dominion over the land. Land that lies fallow is not going to produce anything but weeds and all sorts of creeping vines and what have you. If you've ever let a piece of land go very long, it is the dickens to clean up. And why is that? It is entropy plus the curse. And unless you plow and weed and fertilize and pick bugs and spray, you're not going to have much grow on that piece of property. Therefore, to bring land under cultivation requires you to take on dominion authority. Now, let's go back to 1828. This is the American Dictionary of the English Language by Noah Webster. He writes that it means to conquer by force or exertion of superior power and to bring into permanent subjection. To reduce, under dominion. Subduing implies one, conquest, or two, vanquishing. But it implies also more permanence of subjection to the conquering power than either of these words. Therefore, when you subdue, that subduction is permanent. We have authority over the environment as well as the lower creations permanently until Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. Therefore, we are to manage the resources of planet Earth in such a way that it not only provides us with great efficiency in logistics, but also provides us with the use of the animals for our food supply. And this is to be done in such a way that maintains a balance in nature. And that is why we have certain rules and regulations about when you can go hunt deer, for example. Although I believe it should be year-round in town and country. Merriam-Webster's definition of conquest: to gain mastery over or win by overcoming obstacles or opposition. To overcome by mental or moral power. To be victorious. And then the American Dictionary again: to subdue, to reduce by physical force till resistance is no longer made, to overcome or to vanquish, to gain by force, to win, to take possession by violent means, to gain dominion or sovereignty over, as the subduing of the power of the enemy generally implies possession of the persons or things subdued by the conqueror. So when this is applied to an army, and an army goes into an area in order to subdue an enemy, it doesn't mean just defeating that opposing army. It doesn't mean just replacing that government. It means taking the land, using its resources, and using its food supply in the animal kingdom, and to do it permanently. That's conquering somebody. And that's the idea of subduing here. It's a permanent concept, no matter how it's applied. It means to overcome, such as difficulties, to surmount as obstacles, to subdue whatever opposes. So now let's make application of all of this. As an individual, you have authority over the environment that you supervise. You have authority over everything that you see that you can utilize in thought, decision, or action. It has to do with the environment in which you occupy yourself on a daily basis in your home. That's your little piece of this world. You have authority over that, and you're to supervise it in a proper fashion. If you own animals, there is great responsibility there to make sure that they're cared for properly. If you are hungry and go to the store, according to the Scriptures, all is good for food with thanksgivings. So you thank God for whatever you've got. Have you ever eaten octopus? Have you ever eaten stingray? Have you ever had steak tartare? Those are odd dishes to me. But let me tell you, if you're ever hungry and someone offers you stingray, I've had some, it's pretty good, and it will keep you alive for yet another day. Say grace over it. Ask God, bless you. Ask God to sanctify it, and then eat it after thanksgivings. The whole idea is that you are to observe the world. Observe what it presents to you. Concentrate on it. Learn from it. Discover from it. Apply what you learn. Man has been given rulership over the creation and also its creatures, and therefore each must be subservient to man. Point 9. The use of the word kavash has general applications, as can be noted from the English definitions. For example, we find the word used to describe the taking of the land under Joshua. Now, there were two tribes. You know about the 12 tribes of Israel. And we have the Jordan River Valley, and Canaan is here. And over on this side, we have an area called Transjordan. And this is where the armies of Israel began to assemble in order to go into Canaan and take the land under Joshua. And this is before Moses had to go up to Nebo and check out. And we have two tribes that are among the 12. They didn't desire to go into the land, but rather expressed a desire to remain over in Transjordan. There are areas over here that they thought looked real good for grazing cattle, and they were cowboys, and they wanted to stay over there and do their deal without going into Canaan. So that was their request, but Moses objected to this because he felt like it would be a discouragement to the other 10 tribes. First of all, they've suffered through 40 years wandering through the Hornada. They've been attacked by cobras. They've been attacked by everything you can imagine. And all of a sudden, they're finally on the shores of the Jordan, and they're ready to take the land. Now, you got 10 tribes that are all armed, locked and loaded, and ready to go. And you've got two saying, well, we think we'll stay over here. And they appeal to Moses to do that. And Moses thinks, this is a bad idea. We've got 10 tribes that are going to wade into these Canaanites, and there's going to be bloodshed. A lot of people are going to get killed, and you guys are going to stay over here and lay back. So he wasn't going to put up with that. So his condition to them was that for them to be able to settle in Transjordan, they had to arm themselves. They had to help take the land of Canaan, and if all were successful, then these two tribes, Reuben and Gad, could then return to the east of the Jordan free of obligation to the Lord and free of obligation to Israel. And so we find Moses making his offer in Numbers chapter 32, beginning at verse 20. So Moses said to the leaders of the tribes of Reuben and Gad, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him. And the land is subdued, kavash. The land is subdued before the Lord. Then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel. And this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. And that was the deal he cut. That's exactly what happened. And Reuben and Gad got to go back across the Jordan, and they set up their operations there. The issue is when the Jews took the land, they subdued it. Not only did they defeat the 9 Hamitic tribes that were over there, they took the land, they established the land, they began to live off of its resources, and even down to this day, they contend they still own the land. They have it promised, but they don't really own it until the second advent. Point 11, David, in an appeal to the people of Israel to help build Solomon's temple, David reminds them of how the Lord subdued the land on their behalf in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 18. Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Therefore, David used the word subdue here to indicate that the Lord had assisted him and his armies to protect the land. And so he has subdued the enemies, and as far as David is concerned, it's on a permanent basis, all because of the Lord's will. So point 12. A summary of the uses of kavash in the Old Testament is provided by the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, this time from Volume 7. In all these passages, the land is not to be thought of in literal, meaning agrarian terms, but as the whole territory shaped by human habitation as an historical entity. To subdue it means primarily to conquer and subdue its previous population, but also to make use of all the economic and cultural potential associated with the concept of land. Everything is subdued, not just the people, not just the government, but the land itself, its resources, its animal populations, its groves, and what have you. The concept of ha'aretz, which is the earth, receives its broadest semantic extension in Genesis 1:28, where God blesses the man and the woman and commands them to subdue ha'aretz, the land, or the earth, to subdue it after it has been filled through human fertility. Man is the superior creation. We're the ones who have the authority over the environment and the lower creation. They do not have any authority. We have great responsibility as a result of this. Anyone with authority has a responsibility for that he supervises, and especially for those people he might supervise. And in this case, we're looking at land and animals. There is a proper care and concern for the environment. When radical environmentalism uses the land and the animals as a means of raising money and as a means of seizing private property, then that becomes evil. It means that their concern for the environment and the animals is nothing but a rhetorical veil to conceal, while advancing, their hidden agenda. And the hidden agenda is to stay functional as a non-profit, to use fear-mongering to frighten people into giving them money, and then they use that to buy up private property and then isolate it from public use. This is an evil, and it plays right into the hands of the Luciferian agenda. There is no freedom if you can't own private property. No freedom without private property. We go back to the order mandates of the Mosaic Law. Thou shalt not steal. If everything is owned by everybody else, then there is no stealing. Stealing indicates private property. You will not covet the property of others. If you cannot covet the property of others, that means they own the property. That's private property. Concepts from just the basic Ten Commandments. And by the way, why are the Ten Commandments suppressed? We don't really need people concentrating on what they say, for what they say would instantly indicate that the system for economy that is found in the Bible is capitalism. And of course, that indicates private property in itself. So children are being taught things that are way off base, and they're being taught to think in ways that are socialistic at the beginning, and then it gets worse from there. Now, point 13. The application to Genesis 1:28 is clear. Man is to conquer the earth, subdue it. It is to become subservient to the human race for its logistical support. It is your supply line. It's all you've got. God gave us a warehouse. It is filled with all of the material we need to survive. It is there for our use, and He gave us a mandate to subdue it. Go get it, He said. Get it, use it, control it, organize it, advance with it, progress with it, modernize with it, enjoy it. You are not to save it. I have given every generation that I have decreed to exist in this life as much as they need. You are to go and get these resources. You are to advance with these resources. You are to enjoy these resources. You are to make progress with these resources so that the following generations can pick up where you leave off and move even further down the road of progress. Every generation benefits from the previous. You're not to save it in some kind of miserly way, claiming that way off in the distant future there won't be any resources. Yes, there will be. God has provided enough for all. And if you manage the resources properly without flaunting it, but if you go out and use it as it is needed, there is plenty. There's plenty. God provided. It's our warehouse. The purpose and application for man's conquering the earth and its resources is to rein in entropy by the sweat of the brow. Rein it in. It is decaying. The earth is getting worser and worser, and as worser as it gets, we need to therefore apply our labor, our thought power, to slow the entropy, to reorganize the entropy, to clean things up, to find ways to make things more efficient, to use the resources for the benefit of mankind. 14. Entropy is controlled then by human intervention into the natural processes. You let natural processes go on their own, you're going to see entropy run wild. Don't ever paint your house. Don't ever change the oil in your car. Don't ever mow the lawn. Don't ever repave roads. Just, they're good as they are. And, you know, under natural processes, the road, somehow another road will come along. Roads will build themselves. None of it makes any sense when you break it down to just simple application, does it? The earth left to its own devices under entropy will become absolutely chaotic. And the dominion concept that's been given to us, the human race, is to slow the entropy by the sweat of the brow. If you do not tend the garden, it will not become more productive by means of the survival of the fittest, by natural selection, or by natural processes. Don't do a garden if you think it'll take care of itself. 15. A garden left unattended will be overwhelmed by weeds and parasites. The ground must be tilled and fertilized. Dead growth must be pruned. Harvests must occur on schedule. Therefore, a lazy farmer who wouldn't hoe his corn will find his corn was lost. 16. After God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, the first duties issued to him are found in Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it. The word there is avath, to work, develop, cultivate, also to serve. You're acting as a servant to the environment. The environment can't clean itself. The environment can't cultivate itself. The environment can't work itself. Therefore, with this dominion authority, you also become a servant to the environment. So you have to serve the environment by working it, the sweat of the brow. The environment is going to decay. It is going to become less efficient unless human labor intervenes. Therefore, that's why work is the first thing that Adam had to do. After Adam was created, he had to go to work. God created a garden and God put him to work in it. Do you thought Adam just propped up? He didn't. He went to work. Why? Because that is the thing that God desires us to do. And he was getting Adam ready for what he knew was down the road, which was the fall. And he was going to have to then work by the sweat of his brow. But he got a tutorial in the garden. It was pretty good. If you had to work in a perfect environment, you would find that would be pretty good. I doubt there was sweat of the brow. There was not much to do, but he had to go out and do it. And then the next major project he had was to name the animals. Well, have you ever thought about that? What if we had all the animals unnamed and you were given the job to name them? What would you name them? I mean, come on, be serious. Think about it a minute. A cat walks in the room. You have no idea of cat. What does cat mean anyhow? Where do they get that? Why cat? Why not statue for a cat? You could name it statue. The idea is that he had to think. And note, he had an up and running vocabulary. He was able to think, rationalize, draw conclusions, make value judgments. First day out. He was to keep it as well. And the word keep is shamar, to watch over, to care, and to preserve. 17. It was Adam's responsibility to manage the garden's resources. This required mostly supervision with a minimum of maintenance. That's a perfect environment. There was no entropy. However, 18, after the fall, he was forced to intensify these responsibilities due to the entropy which occurred within the creation. Entropy is the second law of thermodynamics within a closed system. Everything works toward disorder. Ultimately, that disorder settles down and you have nothing moving. In other words, everything completely collapses. And entropy is underway now, and it occurred at the fall when the universe fell, including planet Earth. Now, 19. Jesus Christ is the person of the Trinity, whose omnipotence holds the universe together. We know that from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 10. We know it from Colossians 1, 16 and 17, that Jesus Christ invented the laws of physics that hold the universe together, and it is from His omnipotence that it continues to function efficiently. But He has permitted entropy to occur at the fall of man. Therefore, the universe is winding down. Now, this power maintained the original creation in a status quo of perfection with no entropy. 20. But Lucifer's sin resulted in the Lord releasing the universe to a state of total entropy called inert uniformity or complete randomness. In other words, everything slowed down to a stop. And we have the ice pack between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Then that, by the way, became a very catastrophic event once the decision was made to allow the angelic conflict to proceed with the appeal trial. And when the Holy Spirit melted the ice pack at the end of verse 2, you have great cataclysmic floods throughout the planet, and it carved out so much of what we see today as various strata in the geology that is examined by those who do that. And they see these strata that have been tossed about and conclude that it took billions of years for all this to occur, and it probably only took a matter of days. Following the sin of Adam, the Lord continues to hold the universe together, but permits gradual entropy to creep toward uniformity and randomness. So we have gradual entropy following the fall of man. Total entropy following the sin of Lucifer, gradual entropy following the sin of man. 22. This gradual entropy is designed to maintain conditions in the universe so that life can be supported on planet Earth until perfection is restored at the second advent. Now, this is where dominion becomes very important. The Earth is now engaged in gradual entropy. The Lord is allowing this to occur. This is the second law of thermodynamics. And as it progresses, then entropy has to be controlled. That is where the sweat of the brow concept comes in. When Adam sinned, he was told he had to now work the land by the sweat of his brow. It is now involved in gradual entropy, and you have to learn how to control that. Therefore, you have to work the land. Now, the storehouse is filled with material that you can utilize along the way for many different applications, and you're to use your ingenuity to figure out how to utilize these things for the benefit of mankind. Now, I don't know what would have happened had back in the 1800s when Benjamin Franklin flew that kite. But we have electricity today. I don't know what would have happened had electricity been invented, say, in the year 2000 or discovered, let's say. Someone's going to die. Someone's going to get shocked, electrocuted. That's not going to be a good thing. And should we really have electricity? So let's outlaw electricity. No electrical plants. And so no electricity would be the signs that people would march. No electricity. And we have, if there's an electrical plant somewhere, then there's going to be a meltdown and somebody's going to die. Well, you see the stupidity of all of this. We're told to go in, do the research, find a way to capitalize on what we've been supplied with. And when we discover things, we then to test them and utilize them. Along the way, people die. That's a part of living. You cannot eradicate the earth of death. The evolutionary concept teaches the idea of death. We're nothing but protoplasm. We just happen to come into this world. And as long as we're productive, then it's okay for us to hang around. But when you're non-productive, you get in the way and you need to be removed. But in the meantime, the big deal is to prevent death. If there's a disease, there has to be a cure. Even if it's obvious there can't be a cure, such as AIDS, which is viral. Nobody's found a way to cure a virus yet, this one somehow is going to be cured. You don't cure viruses, you outlive viruses. And the virus outlives you, then you can cash in your chips, it's over. The deal is that man is to find ways to utilize the environment to benefit mankind. And when they find these things, oftentimes it's very dangerous. Flying is dangerous. You know, if things go wrong in an aircraft and it doesn't fly anymore, you're going down. And there were people in the early days of flying who got in an aircraft, they flew, they crashed, they died. They had best have taken care of their eternal future before they took off. If they did that, then fine. Everybody can cry for a while, but know that they're with the Lord and General Lee. That is exactly the end that we all know is the ultimate for each of us who have believed in Christ. So death is a sad thing for those left behind. It is a promotion for those who go forward who are saved. So the emphasis is not on death. The emphasis should be on the eternal future. Therefore, enjoy life, move forward, make progress, find out what works, and improve upon that. We've done that with flight. We've even sent men to the moon and back. We send them up there to circle the earth, and there have been those who have died. They scattered the parts of several over Texas here just a few years ago, and they had to put everything on hold because somebody died. You get into one of those gizmos, and you go as high as they go, as fast as they go, eventually somebody's going to die. Does that mean you stop because somebody died? We fear death. We hate death. We want to put off death. You can't. And you need to look to what's beyond death and prepare for the eternal future. You need to find out how to live this life to the maximum, to enjoy what God has provided, to move forward without fear, but knowing that once you have done your duty and you're out of this orb, that you're in a celestial eternal future, and it is phenomenal by comparison to this. Evolution stresses death. Christianity stresses eternal life. After God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, the first duties issued to him were found in Genesis 2:15. Let's look at that again. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it. His job is to work and to keep it. Watch over, care for, preserve. And we have the problem of entropy that is indicated here. The problem of entropy emerged with Adam's sin, and as a result of that, we have gradual entropy that must be maintained and controlled. This gradual entropy is designed to maintain conditions in the universe so that life can be supported on planet Earth until perfection is restored at the second advent. 23. In the meantime, because of advancing entropy, man is delegated authority over the earth and is to use his ingenuity, his imagination, and creativity to control the increasing chaos that surrounds him. Bring order out of chaos. This requires authority, and you've been granted that by God. It requires you to take that authority and to utilize it in a proper fashion, to have compassion over those that you supervise, and that includes the animals, obviously, in our context, but it also applies to people, obviously. And you also are to care for the earth in a proper fashion without worshiping it. 24. Radical environmentalists wish to retain the use and development of natural resources. But their logic about this restraint is flawed. In other words, don't use the natural resources that God's put in the warehouse for us. They may go away. How do they know? This is a big earth. Have they been everywhere? Do they know exactly where everything is located and have deduced from that inventory that there's not enough, and not enough based on what rationale? But they have arrived at that conclusion, and they say that we must restrain the use of these natural resources. The logic is flawed. For example, they claim untapped fields of oil and gas must not be exploited because their use would mean future generations will be deprived of their use. Again, what are they worried about? Somebody may die. If we don't have the oil and the gas to heat the homes or whatever it is their rationale, someone may die. But at the same time, they predict that the earth will be around for another several billion years before entropy results in destroying the human race. How do you predict whether we have enough? Well, if you decide the earth will be here another several billion years, it's easy to conclude we're going to run out of stuff. We'll run out. If this earth has to go another several billion years, you can write it in your notes. We don't have enough supply line here. Consequently, under their logic, no generation could tap new oil and gas reserves in good conscience. I mean, think of the generations. A generation rolls over about every 25 years, and we've got several billion to go. There's going to be a lot of procreation in several billion years. There's going to be a lot of people out in the future who are going to need these resources. Several billion years. And therefore, people become frustrated. They look at that in panic and say, we're all going to die. Well, they're right about that. But they visualize themselves dying in misery. They have no eternal future, you see. They're taught there's no eternal future. It's all just hoax, myth, religion. There's no eternal future. So your job is to do whatever it takes to have a big time now. And you want to stave off dying as long as you can, because after that, there's nothing. It's nothing. Christianity does not emphasize such a nihilistic attitude. We have eternal life through faith in Christ. The soul never dies. We are to enjoy life. God has provided every need. He has not shorted us. His logistical supply line is sufficient. We may go find what we need, use it, advance with it, progress with it, enjoy it. And then, when we check out of this life, we leave behind the discoveries, the information, all of the equipment. I think computers, as evil as they can be, are phenomenal. And do you know what's so interesting to me about computers? They're made out of dirt. It's true. The thing that makes computers go is dirt. Are we going to run out of that? What do people say? We have to preserve dirt. We can't be using all this dirt for the computers, because we may run out of dirt one day. Well, those chips are nothing but dirt. That's all they are. Oh, we're not going to run out of it. See, isn't that interesting? The cheapest thing on earth is what's really got everything wired now. It's not gold. Don't need gold for this. Silver. Precious stones. Dirt. That's funny, isn't it? The more advanced and progressed we become, the cheaper the materials are. Somebody decided, hey, let's melt down some dirt here and run some wires through it and see how that works. Whoa. We can store a skillion whatevers on there. Where in the past we had to stack things up this high, fill rooms full of computers with all the little lights and tubes burning. Somebody says, hey, let's do dirt. At the same time, they predict that the earth will be around for another several billion years before entropy results in destroying the human race. Consequently, under their logic, no generation could tap new oil and gas preserves in good conscience. 27. The opposite is true. Man's mandate is to conquer the environment and establish his duly appointed dominion over its resources, including animal, vegetable, and mineral. God's given this to us. It's ours to use. We have the authority to do it. We have the responsibility to manage it in a proper fashion. But we're not told anywhere we can't use it. To say that is to insult God, who has given us our logistics. And instead of utilizing our supply, we're saying to Him, you didn't give enough. There's not enough there. And we have to preserve it. That is radical environmentalism. It is evil. And it teaches children to be nihilistic rather than optimistic. And optimism looks toward the eternal future. So beginning in the perfect environment of Eden and continuing until the universal flood of Genesis 7, Man was given permission to eat any and all of the earth's flora for sustenance. And we'll see this in Genesis 1, verse 29 and 30. And then we'll get around to eating good red meat in Genesis 9. We'll look at that at about 10 till the hour.